come up to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to camp out. We are starting a new sermon series today. We have wrapped up our What Are You Thinking series and are going to walk through for the next few weeks the book of Colossians. I'm really excited about this. One of the reasons why we're going to do this, and I think Colossians is such a great book of the Bible, is because Colossians is all about Jesus. It is one of those books that just puts Jesus front and center from the beginning all the way through the end and just really highlights the person and work of Jesus and the place that he deserves in our lives as Christians. And so last week, as we kind of did our Easter service and our sermon, we walked through Psalms and we talked about how even the book of Psalms is going to point forward to Jesus. And in the sermon, I talked about Jesus in every book of the Bible and how every book of the Bible, even in the Old Testament, is going to point to Jesus. So in the Old Testament, all the books are pointing forward to Jesus. You have the Gospels, which chronicle the life of Jesus. And now you have the letters and the epistles, which are looking back at Jesus. And so the whole Bible is all about Jesus. And that is going to be just front and center here as we study the book of Colossians. And the theme, as you can see maybe in your bulletin on the cover, our little graphic, our little insert there, it says Jesus is greater than everything. And that's going to be our theme through this series, that Jesus is greater than everything. And you may think to yourself, yeah, of course he is. Yeah, yep, I agree. Nod your head, go along, everybody's good. We already knew that. Check, we'll move on to the next one, right? But I think if we're really honest, that if we commit ourselves to really thinking and meditating on what Paul is going to articulate to us in this book, I really believe that this book will challenge you and confront you in ways that you've never been challenged and confronted before. And that's our commitment. That's my challenge to you, is that over these next few weeks that you would really take what Paul is saying to heart and really think through and meditate on what he's trying to articulate about the place that Christ deserves in our life. And we're gonna walk through that over these next few weeks. So let's start out by reading the first couple of verses. We're going to cover verses 1 through 8 today. We're going to read a little bit, talk for a little bit, read a little bit, talk a little bit, and that's going to be our flow today. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We're going to pause right there to give you a little bit of a background information about what is going on at the time of writing. Paul is going to write this while he is most likely, as many scholars believe, in prison in Rome. He is going to be on house arrest there for a couple of years, and this is the time period where we believe that he wrote this letter. And he is going to be accompanied here by Timothy, and he and Timothy are going to write this together. It's possible that Timothy was the scribe, and Paul would dictate it to him, and Timothy would write it. The majority of the letter is going to come from Paul's mouth, and Timothy's going to kind of write it down and supplement, but this is mainly going to be written, and the author is mainly going to be Paul, but he is writing from prison. It's believed that he wrote this and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians all at the same time. It's believed, a lot of scholars believe, that all of those came while he was in prison. And what's interesting about the book of Colossians and the church at Colossae is that Paul actually never met this church. And so he is writing to a church that he has really only heard about. And what happened is Paul spent a vast amount of time in Ephesus and starting a ministry there. And Ephesus was kind of this hub that everybody gathered to. A lot of travelers came through. And there was a convert there by the name of Epaphras, who it's believed that he was saved in the ministry that Paul had there at Ephesus, and that from there he went and planted the church at Colossae. So it's believed that just an ordinary, regular guy who probably had a job, he probably had a family and all that, he was a bivocational pastor, as we note, he went and started the church at Colossae. And Paul had never actually gotten the chance to go visit the church there, and so he's having to hear reports from other people. And what's going to happen is Epaphras, after he's kind of launched this church and he's planted this church, they're going to start to have some different beliefs and some different theology that's going to start to emerge. And so he's going to come to Paul to get Paul's advice about how he should advise this church. And there is a lot of debate about what that theological problem was. If you follow theologians and just read a lot of commentaries, they talk about the Colossian heresy. And they're really not sure exactly what exactly the belief was that was going on. Some people believe that it was an Old Testament Judaism that was really works-based and just really you had to be circumcised, you had to do this in order to be part of God's kingdom. There were other people who really thought it was Gnosticism, which if you know anything about the book of Galatians and why it was written. So there's a lot of different beliefs, but I really think that what was going on was a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this belief from over here, a little bit of, and all combining with Christianity to provide this different version of Christianity. And the belief being, Jesus is a good foundation to start with, but you've got to add to it to really get what you need out of life. You really, Jesus is great and we love him and he's great, but really you need to sprinkle in some of this, you need to sprinkle in some of this, you need to sprinkle in some of this. And if you don't add in some other things to supplement, Jesus is not enough for you to achieve, you know, hope and achieve peace and achieve grace and mercy. You've got to combine Jesus with some other stuff. And if you think about that, that's really not that much different than the world that we live in today. Jesus is great. We love him. He's awesome. We got no problem with Jesus. But he's not enough. You need to add in some of this over here. Add in a little prosperity gospel over here. Add in a little bit of this over here. I'm right, you're right, whatever you believe is right, whatever I believe is right, as long as you don't tell me I'm wrong, we're all going to get along just fine. Isn't this the climate of the world that we live in? Theologians call this syncretism, where you just combine the culture and different elements of Christianity and morph it into this different thing altogether. Where we combine the themes that go on in our culture and the tolerance and whatever else that looks like, we just mix that in and create our own version of Christianity. And this is what we find that's happening all throughout churches in America today. And that's why Paul is going to write this letter. And that's why he's going to put Jesus front and center. Because his point is that Jesus is enough. You don't have to mix in anything else. Jesus is enough. And we're going to put Jesus on full display from the beginning of this book to show you that you have all that you need in Christ. You have everything you need for godliness, for peace, for satisfaction, for hope. All you need is in Jesus. And then the thing that I just keep going back to, it seems like it just keeps rearing its head, is this prosperity gospel that says that if you follow Jesus, that if you obey him, that Jesus is going to bless you materially, and that you can have all that you want and need, and you can have health and wealth and prosperity if you just place your faith in Jesus, that he'll give you all of the blessings that you need for life. And even though Jesus is enough for us, this gospel says that you need something else to be satisfied. You need to have good health. You need to have a lot of money to be satisfied. And I think this was the sort of heresy that this church was dealing with. It wasn't an outright rejection of Jesus. It was just adding a whole bunch of other things to Jesus to form a theology. So this is why he's writing this book. We're going to look at verse 3 as he dives into this extended introduction, as you have been given a little bit of background about why he is writing. Paul says this in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. I want to pause here because I think that this is absolutely fascinating. Paul is going to spend the first section, and the title for our sermon today is Thanksgiving. All right? And I think what's so significant about this is he's going to talk about how often he prays for them. many scholars believe that Paul was still practicing what he learned as a good, devout Jew, that he would pray in the morning, he'd pray at noon, and he'd pray in the evening. He prayed significant times of the day, three different times of the day. He kept that practice up. But whatever the case is that he is praying often. He's going to the Lord often. He's in prison, and he's talking to God. He is thinking about them. He's thinking about these people that he's never met, these people that he's only heard about. He's thinking about them. And in his thoughts about them, he's praying for them. You know, we have several different ways that we can pray. We've talked through, especially on Wednesday nights, we've kind of followed this ACTS model of prayer, A-C-T-S, where there is a time for adoration and praise for God's character. There's a time for confession of sin. There's a time for thanksgiving. And then there's a time for supplication, where you ask things of God. And these are kind of the broad categories that prayer, different prayers fall into. And thanksgiving is one of those that I feel like sometimes we fall short on. You see, sometimes we jump straight towards the supplication part. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, God, here's what I need. Let's get right to it, right? It's the Hail Mary kind of prayers when you're going in for that test. If you're a student, all those things at play, we skip right towards the supplication. But Paul is spending a significant amount of his time in prayer thanking God for other people. He's expressing, and this is what's a subtle but very important shift. Paul is writing a letter to them, but ultimately his thanks is not given to them. His thanks is being given to God. He's expressing his gratitude to God for other people. And he's letting these other people know why he's thankful for them. He's saying, these are the reasons why I pray for you and I thank God for you. And he's going to list out and we're going to walk through that. But I just want to pause here at the front to just say, man, what a great example that Paul is for us. I mean, let's just stop and think. The dude is in prison. And he gets report that there is a heresy that these people are starting to fall into. And his natural overflow in this letter to them is not to be critical to them. It's not to chastise them, but it's to thank God for them. And he's going to take time, and you're going to see this extended intro. He's going to find ways to be grateful for them. Even while he's in prison, I mean, how easy would it have been for him to say, why can't you guys just figure this out? I mean, here I am suffering in prison, and I got to hear this report about this church that can't quite figure it out. But he doesn't do that. He pauses, and he finds ways to be grateful to them. Paul is saying, I think of you all the time. And when I think of you, I thank God for you. I get so many great notes from you as the pastor of this church. And some of them come to the office, some you mail to the house. And they mean so much to me. And I think Paul is such a great example to us that we need to be thankful for one another. And one of the greatest things that we can do, I believe, to encourage and build up the family of God here at First Baptist Greenwood is to express our gratitude for one another like Paul does right here at the beginning. There's a lot of things that he could criticize them for. There's a lot of things, and he's going to get to it, but he just wants to pause and thank God for them. I'll never forget in the time period between kind of right before I came to First Baptist Church Greenwood, and I'll never forget the church in El Dorado had taken some time, and one of the times that we were being honored, and they just, all these notes that they just wrote, the students wrote, the parents wrote, the church members wrote, and as I left and made the transition here to Greenwood, that was one of the things that I made sure I took with me was all of those notes, all of those thanks that people offered to me. And at different periods of my life, I'll go back and I'll read through, and some of those people I didn't know super well, but they were expressing, you know, their gratitude to me on behalf of what God had done in their life. And that is one of the best ways that we can encourage and build up each other in the body of Christ. And I think we fall into this thing where we think, well, I can't thank them for this because I disagree with them on this. And if I thank them for this, it's going to give off the approval, the sense that I give approval for everything and affirm everything that they're doing, and I don't. But that's not the case. I mean, I love my baby girl, but I don't approve of everything that she does, but that doesn't stop me from expressing my love and affection for her. And as Christians, I want us to make sure that we are a people who are grateful for one another and that we express that gratitude. I think we do a good job, but maybe one of the take-home points, even as we kind of get started today, maybe one of the take-home points for you is that he's just putting it on your heart that you need to do that to somebody today. That you just need to write them a note thanking God and letting them know all the ways that you're grateful for them and all the impact that they have had on your life. And Paul is doing this with this church as a way of affirming them. We're going to dive into verse 4. Here are the things that Paul is thankful for as he gets word about this church. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. All right, point number one, the first thing that Paul is thankful for is for their faith in Christ. I told you that this was all about Jesus, right? And that's where he starts. His first gratitude is for their faith in Jesus Christ. And right out of the gate, we get Jesus Christ being put on front and center. And here's the implications of what he's saying. We can put our faith in a lot of different things. Our day-to-day world is impacted by the things that we believe and the things that we put our trust and our hope in. And so for us, you know, the things that tend to sway in what we put our faith into is we put our faith in money, we put our faith in our jobs, we put it into our careers, we put it into our families. And even as a church, it's so easy to place our faith into a building, into a structure, to put our faith in a pastor or in our denomination, or even to just have faith in faith. As weird as that is, we can just have faith that our faith is going to carry us through, whatever that looks like. But Paul is not saying, I want to thank you for your faith and your trust in me, Paul the Apostle. That's not your source of confidence. As great as Paul is, as much as we would love, I mean, you would take that exchange all day long. Like, you would sub out me for Paul, like, all day long, right? But that is not the source that Paul is thanking them for their faith. You have not put your faith in me. You've not put your faith in Epaphras. But you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross, which means that you have a totally different set of values. And it's evident. You have a completely different set of priorities, and it's obvious. And I'm hearing reports back from people who know you that your faith and your trust is not in a building, it's not in a pastor, it's not in a missionary, but it's in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. He's going to say there in verse 2, to the brothers in Colossae, the brothers in Christ, he's reminding them that their first loyalty was to Christ. We're going to dive more into this in 2 weeks when we get to the hymn there in verse 15. But Paul is thankful that they had a genuine faith in Christ. And then number 2, in verse 4, he also says he is thankful for the love of all of the saints, love for all of the saints. And this is where it starts to get really good, because here's what he's saying. I'm in prison, and I'm getting reports back that you are a loving group of people. And here's why that's significant. Because their love is sacrificial. Their love came at a price. They were committed to each other even when it was not easy. And this may be hard for you to believe, but there are some of us in the room that are not very easy to love. I know that's shocking. Like, I know that that's hard, and you're looking at your spouse right now like, that's not me, it's somebody else across the room, right? But there are, I mean, this is like, just looking at me and Katie, like, Katie is way easier to love than me. Amen? I mean, she is like, I mean, and I told her the other day, I said, the reason why our marriage works so well is because you are just so loving and sacrificial, and I'm an idiot, and I thank you for putting up with me, right? And here's the thing, when there's a community of faith, like, some of us are going to be tough to love. And there's some people that it just is easy and things flow and it just are, we speak the same language, our experiences are similar, and our relationships flow easy. And it's easy to love those people. For others of us, we're a little bit harder on the edges, you know? We say things that are on our mind, even if we don't soften it and put it in a package that you like, right? We're going to speak our minds, and you may not like it, but that's just how we are. Deal with it, right? And that's our attitude sometimes. And it's tough sometimes to have people that we disagree with, have people who have different experiences, and to still stay together, to still love one another. And that's what Paul is saying, is your love for one another, it's not always easy, but you're committed to one another. You're there for one another. One of the practical ways that this is going to flesh out in any church and in a community of faith, in order for us to love one another, this isn't some kind of deep theological point, this is just very simple. If we're going to commit to loving one another, we got to commit to just showing up sometimes. You know, the average church member attends church about 50% of the time. Like, that's the norm today. And you just go down and you think about with your life, is my falling into that average where I'm in church half the time? I mean, but that's the norm today. And I'll give you this example. You know, we've got this worship pastor, this worship leader search committee that's been going on, and I just love this group so much, and we've gotten to spend a lot of time together. I mean, we're meeting every week. We've kind of got sick of each other and had to go every other week for a little while. But I mean, there for a while, we were every week having lunch together twice a week. I mean, it was just a lot of time together. We went and visited churches together, spent, you know, hours in meetings together. And, you know, it's amazing the growth and the progress of us as a group that's happened over the period of time when we just make a commitment to being together, to just being in the same room as each other, to just spending time together. And we are trying as a church, you know, one of our core values here is being a family. And families spend time together. And we're trying to give you every opportunity in the world for lunches to come up and on prayer meeting. There's something that happens when we enjoy a meal together. Like, there's our hearts are brought together. And we're trying to give you all the opportunities in the world to just be around each other. Because this is part of our commitment to one another. Even when you're tired, when you've had a long weekend, when you have a chance to stay an extra day at the beach, whatever that looks like, you're making a commitment because God has called you to be sacrificial in your love for all of the saints. Even when you don't feel like, you're making a commitment to a group of people that you are going to love them. And you're going to love them by just showing up. You're going to be there. You're going to invest that time into those relationships so that they can develop. You're going to be in your Sunday school class. You're going to be at your men's Bible study. You're going to be at your women's Bible study. You're going to make that commitment to be there. And I'm giving you this because we are about to head into a season. I mean, Easter is like the high point of the church calendar year in terms of attendance. And then after that, you know what happens? It just goes down. All through, it's called the summer slump. And I listen to a lot of pastors, and they're like, the high of Easter, and then the depression that happens in the summer. And I just want to challenge you as you think about your family vacations, as you think about your work, as you think about those things, that you would be sacrificial in your love for this place. You're going to make a commitment to be here as an overflow of what Christ has done for you. Just show up. He went to the cross for you. Just show up. Make that commitment. Be a part of this community of faith. He's going to be very careful here to say your love for all of the saints. Your love is indiscriminate. Your love doesn't know any bounds for just the people who you get along with. This is going to be tough, but for you Ole Miss fans, you got to love your State fans, all right? And vice versa. Here's one of the ways that this fleshes itself out. It fleshes itself out in unity. And I love the picture that's going on here where Paul and Timothy and Epaphras are all, they're all building each other up. They're all talking kindly about one another. They're working together for one mission, for one goal. What happens is, Christ's love draws us in, and we can't help but love other people, which leads us into this unity with one another, that we're encouraging one another, we're working together with one another. And you see such a beautiful picture of that with Paul and Timothy and Epaphras. I want you to skip out to verse 7 real quick. Paul is going to say this: "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." He's trying to affirm Epaphras. He's showing the unity that they have. And maybe they wanted Paul to come and rescue them from Epaphras. I don't know what the situation is, but Paul takes the time to show that they are united, that they are one together. They're working together. Let me just say this. Our church is so much better by having a team of men who love the Lord and are, through God's vision and direction, leading this church. Which is why we have committees and teams and things working together, is because the church is not better by having one senior pastor who calls all the shots. We are better when there is unity and there is a shared workload that happens. And so I'm so thankful for Colin, for the vision and the direction that he's given to our youth and children's, for the times he's able to fill in and preach for me. I love it when he gets up and talks about how good my sermon was. That's good stuff. The church is better when we are unified, when our staff is unified, when our leadership is unified, and it is on full display with their love for all the saints. There's no one fighting for control. There's no one fighting for the applause. They're affirming and encouraging one another. And all this is made possible by their love in the Spirit. This is the first and only reference to the Holy Spirit in the book. This implication here is that this is not something you can do on your own. This love is not possible without the work of the Holy Spirit. So, number one, Paul is thankful for them for their faith in Christ. He's number two, thankful for their love of the saints. And then number three, he's thankful for their hope. Look at verse number 5, the first part of it. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." I want to be very clear about how Paul is articulating this. The faith in Christ and the love for all of the saints is actually flowing out of their hope. This is what is known as the Pauline triad: faith, hope, and love. He's going to talk about this in almost every single letter that he writes. And in this particular writing, he is going to make hope give birth to faith and love. That the hope is what is grounding them, and it's bursting forth into faith in Christ and love for all of the saints. So hope is what is fueling the love and faith in Christ. So let me kind of flesh this out a little bit. If you believe the good news of Jesus Christ, which I'm just assuming that most in this room believe the good news of Jesus Christ. If that's you, if you believe in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, there is going to be one of two things that will happen in your life. You will either die or Christ will come back. One of those two things is going to happen. And if you believe the good news of Jesus Christ, you know what that day is going to look like. You've been told what that day is going to look like. That you're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to give an account for your life. And you're going to have to be held accountable for the things that you've done. And on Judgment Day, you're going to live as someone who is going to give an account. It's like when your parents get home after they told you that they were going to discipline you. You know what's coming. You know. They may take a while to come back home, but when they get home, judgment's coming, right? So, if that's the truth that we know, that is what's going to happen. We're either going to die or Christ is going to come back, but either way, we're going to stand before God one day. Shouldn't that change how we live our lives today? And that's what hope is. It's not some kind of subjective, I hope you have a great day. It's not some kind of, I hope my favorite team wins today. This is a hope that is rooted in a fact that there is something that's going to happen in the future. And when it does happen, we have a hope and a confidence that on that day, things are going to go really well for us if we believe in Jesus Christ. We have a confidence and a comfort that is based on the promises of God, based on fact, not some kind of blind wish and blind hope, but a fact of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, that on Judgment Day, we don't get to stand before God and say, I was a pretty good person. We have a hope because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that changes how we live our life today, because we know what's coming. And it is this hope that fuels our faith and our trust in Christ today. And it is that hope that fuels our love for other people. So here's how this fleshes itself out. I don't know about you, but I drive a little bit different in Greenwood than I do in other places in the United States. Now, I'm a pastor, and if you're offended, I'm so sorry about this, but this is just the reality of it. I know that there's a really good chance that if I flip somebody off in Greenwood, like, I'm going to bump into them somewhere else. You know what I'm saying? Like, that just kind of changes how we treat people. I mean, we're not going to lay on our horn as much here in Greenwood as we might if we go out to Hattiesburg or something. Less likely to have to run into people. Knowing my luck, they would probably visit church the next week, right? Like, that's just how, yeah, sorry about that. Laid on my horn too long. Sorry, it's my fault, all right? So when you know that you're going to have to be around someone, it just kind of changes the way that you treat them. And isn't that a little bit about what heaven's going to be like? We're going to have to spend eternity with these people. We better learn how to get along. We better practice how to love each other now. What does the Bible say? That all the nations of the world, from every tribe, from every nation, they're all going to gather in heaven one day. And I get the tension that we live in our world. But if we can't learn to love people of a different color, people of a different language, people who worship a little bit different, we're going to have to meet up with them one day. We're going to have to spend time with them one day. We better learn how to figure it out. That's what hope does for us. We know that that's happening. We know every tribe, every nation, organ, piano, drums, keyboard, all that's going to be there. We're all going to worship in our different, it's going to be great. And I'm not saying you have to like every single style of music, but we got to learn how to love people. We're going to be spending eternity with these people. We're going to spend eternity with each other. We got to learn how to love each other now. And it's that fact, the fact of that judgment day, the hope that we have, the comfort that we have, that fuels not just our trust in Jesus right here and now, but it fuels our love for one another. I never flip anybody off, just by the way. All right, just so we clear that up. I almost did in Florida. I didn't. We got to get ready for that day. Finally, verse 5, the end and finishing up today. End of verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit, and it is growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is thankful for their faith. He's thankful for their love. He's faithful. He's thankful for their hope, and he's thankful for the gospel. He's thankful for the word of truth. We're going to finish up here pretty quick, but don't miss this, because this is where he's going to hit back on the heresy that I alluded to in the beginning. We are not talking about some sort of subjective, your truth, what your opinion is. We talked in our What Are You Thinking series about our lofty opinions that we have. Paul is not talking about some kind of your truth. Have you ever heard that being said in our culture today? You just need to speak your truth. It's right according to you, therefore nobody can argue with that. That is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the fact and the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. He's beginning to already throw some shade at the heresy, this mixed bag of theology, this combination theology. He's already beginning to confront that with the actual truth of what Jesus has done and the truth of the gospel. We are shifting away from the subjective to the objective, that Jesus actually died, that he was actually buried, and that he actually rose again. And for those people, and for only those people who place their trust in Jesus and their hope and their faith in Jesus, only those people get to receive salvation. This is not a my truth versus your truth. This is the truth of the gospel, that we are all sinners, but because Jesus died and rose again, we can place our faith in him, and only if we place our faith in him can we have a hope and a confidence for the next world. This is about Jesus, and it is only about Jesus. We can't place our confidence in anything else. There is nothing or no one else that can save us from the punishment and the sin and the wrath of God. It is only Jesus. We are sinners who are separated from God and destined for an eternity apart from him. And without the saving grace and the mercy of Jesus, we would have no reason whatsoever to hope for the future. And I think sometimes we feel like we have to get cute with people when we share the good news of Jesus. Somehow I have to trick them into believing. That we have to know all this deep doctrine and this deep theology and be ready to answer every single theological question that they have. Even though the disciples and all the writers of the Bible didn't have all their questions answered, somehow we're supposed to provide those answers for people. But here is the truth that you need to know. Jesus saved you. Jesus rescued you. That is the truth that we can proclaim to a lost and dying world. And we don't have to have all the answers. We just have to know what Jesus has done for us. That's the truth that we need to know. The gospel that Jesus has saved us. And if Jesus and the gospel is the word of truth, who is Satan? It's the father of lies. He comes and he speaks into our hearts to tell us that we're not worthy and capable of sharing our faith. And we believe the lies, that we're not adequate. But it was never about us. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done for us on the cross. Which leads me to our final truth for today. You've seen what Paul is thankful for. The gospel is bearing fruit in their lives, but it's also bearing fruit all over the world. So why is Paul not thankful for them, and why is he thankful for God, to God for them? Why does he not say, hey, I want to pause and I want to thank you for your love? Why is he not saying, guys, I want to thank you for your faith in Jesus Christ? Why is he not saying, guys, I want to thank you for your hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Because here's the truth, it's not about them. It's about the good news of Jesus and what the gospel is doing in their hearts and in their lives, because they have allowed the truth of the gospel to penetrate into their lives. Which means that there are really only two different kinds of people in life. There are people who receive the gospel and allow it to change them, or there are people who reject the gospel and don't allow it to change them. Which is why Paul is thanking God and not them. Because God is the one, through his gospel, who changes people. He's the one who creates faith and hope and love in our hearts. And our job is not to try to have more faith and love. Our job is to be open to receiving the good news of Jesus Christ and allowing it to change our lives. God gets all the glory. Christ gets all the glory. It's not about our good works and our faith and our hope and our love. It is about us allowing God to work those things out in our lives. So I think very simply, as we begin this study of Colossians, Which group do you fall into? Are you allowing the gospel to change you? Are you allowing the gospel to shape you? Are you receiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Are you receiving the gospel and the good news of what, and are you allowing that to shape who you are today? Or are you this self-made man relying on your own abilities, relying on your own resources, and not trusting in Jesus? If we allow the gospel to work in our lives, we will have hope, we will have faith, we will have love, and it will bear fruit in our lives, and it will multiply the gospel all throughout Greenwood. The gospel is power. We don't have to add anything to it. We just have to let it do its work. We have to let it do its work in our lives and in our hearts, and we have to let it do its work to a non-believing world. We don't have to add to the gospel. We don't have to doctor it up. We just have to tell about what Jesus has done for our lives, and it is the power to save people. So it's very simple today. Are you allowing the gospel to work into your hearts? Are you allowing your faith and your trust to be placed in Jesus Christ and not on something else? And if we're allowing that to happen, then the gospel is going to bear fruit and grow. And Paul could write to us and say to us, I'm thankful for your hope. Thankful for your hope, which produces faith in Christ Jesus and produces love for all the saints. But it's only going to be if you are rooted in the word of truth. Would you bow your heads as we finish up this morning? I'm going to ask Cole, if you would, to come back up as we move to our time of invitation. Father God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the good news of Jesus, which we don't have to add to. We don't have to doctor it up. We don't have to try to make it pretty. It is the power to save us. It is the power to save lost people. And I just pray that for this morning that our hearts would be open to receiving the good news of Jesus Christ and placing our trust in him. We wouldn't place our hope in our jobs. We wouldn't place our hope in our careers and our bank account. We wouldn't place our hope in a building and in a denomination or in a pastor. We would place our hope in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray for conviction of sin this morning, and I pray that if there is someone who does not have a relationship with you, that they would give their life to you today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and move among us. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to please stand as we move to a time of invitation.